Ephesians chapter 6. So we did witness the marriage of our eldest son, William, a couple of weeks ago. We're thankful to the Lord for that and the family into which he has married, a godly girl, godly family. And we enjoyed that. And I think as well, you heard from Steve Bowman. And then last week, Jake taught. Many of us in my family were sick last week, so we were out of commission, but it's good to be back. Again, we'll begin reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 59, and I'll begin reading at verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17, and then Ephesians chapter 6. Isaiah 59:16, he saw... saw that there is no man, and wondered that there is no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And then Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this day, the day of rest, the day of worship that you've set aside for us, for our good and for your glory. We pray now that as we come to this portion of your word and the armor that you've given to us through Christ, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to put it on daily so that we may be able to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've ever studied the life of Martin Luther, you will likely know of his own personal bouts with the devil. In his writings, he talks about some of those encounters, and he says this in one place. He talks about how the devil and his demons attacked him, and he said this. He said, the devil looks at me or for me when I'm at home in bed, and one or two devils constantly lie wait for me. They are clever devils. I can't get anywhere in my heart. Rather, if they can't get anywhere in my heart, they grab my head and torment me there. And when that becomes useless, I'll turn my behind upon them. That's where they belong. And so Martin Luther, being kind of the bull in the china shop reformer, put it that way. And he does go on to say that as Christians, we need not and should not argue with the devil. After all, the devil has 5,000 years of experience. That's what Martin Luther said back then. And, you know, we need to remember that one of the strategies of the devil is to cause doubt. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants us to stand still. He wants us to be silent. He wants us to fear and tremble before God and forget that God loves us, that we have no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so he brings accusations. Well, in Luther's day, one of the things the church prescribed, Roman Catholicism prescribed, for assurance was a spiritual pilgrimage, either to Rome, where you could go and see the, quote, holy city, and ascend up the stairs that supposedly Christ went up in Jerusalem. They transported them to Rome. And then when you get to the top, you say your Hail Marys and all of these things, and you will be assured of your salvation. Well, that didn't work for Luther. Another journey you could take in those days was the journey or pilgrimage to Compostela, if that's how you pronounce it. But Luther, being the solid reformer that he was, he rested upon something else, and he said it this way. When it comes to dealing with the enemy and the accusations that come from him, He said, the true Christian pilgrimage is not to Rome or Compostela, but to the prophets, to the Psalms, and the Gospels. And I love that line, because for the Christian, we need not to travel thousands of miles away. We need merely to travel into the Scriptures to receive assurance of grace and salvation. And that's going to be important as we look at what Paul talks about here when it comes to the Christian's armor. You'll recall perhaps last time we were together, we talked about the belt of righteousness, if you want to put it that way, or rather of truth. He says, having girded your waist with truth. You know, we're to stand firm, and in order to stand firm, we're to put on the whole armor of God, and this is something we're continually to do as Christians. And so the first thing Paul begins with is the belt of truth, having girded our waist with truth. And this is the piece of the armor that sort of ties all of the other pieces together. You'll recall what we said is that truth. Here, when Paul talks about the truth, he is referring to, I believe, a sincere commitment to the content of Scripture, the Christian faith, and in particular, the truth of the gospel itself. And so today we're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, what this means, how we use it, what that looks like. And if you've studied the armor before, you'll note that Paul here is referring to that piece of the Christian's armor, which was analogous to probably the Roman soldier's armor, which covered that area from the bottom of the throat down to the top of the thighs. It covered the thorax, the internal organs, which were essential to life, and in particular, the lungs and the heart. And this is interesting because when we consider what the Bible says about the human heart, even the kidneys, other organs, and the way that it uses them metaphorically, it's quite interesting. If you go back and look in the Old Testament, for instance, you can study the human heart and how the Bible and God himself uses that to describe the following. So in the Old Testament, when the Bible talks of the heart, sometimes it does refer to that organ that pumps blood through our circulatory system. But symbolically, it is the chief organ of life. It is the seat of pain, the seat of joy. It is where we feel anxiety, dismay, even hate and anger. It is the place where we feel pity. It is the place of intellect, where we experience the memory and knowledge. It is elsewhere the organ of wisdom. It is the seat of the will, of character, of love. And of course, in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel chapter 18, it is that place where God works his wondrous grace in our hearts. He gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh. And so as Christians, we are to protect our hearts. We are to do this by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And by the way, in the Old Testament as well, this is important. Another comparison to the human heart is that it is the place of the conscience. In fact, if you look at Romans 2 with me, keep your place there in Ephesians 6, you'll see Paul talk about this. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. I'll begin reading at verse 14, but it's in verse 15. Romans 2:14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the Bible here equates the human heart with the conscience. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it does a similar thing there in verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says there, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And he goes on. But he talks about entering the holiest of holies with a sincere or true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. And so he's referring to these Old Testament rituals where the people of God were cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood, and especially the high priest and so forth. But as Christians, we experience that really through the blood of Christ. And because of the blood of Christ, we can have our conscience cleared and therefore enter God's presence with boldness, not pride, but a holy confidence. We may thereby enter God's presence. Why? Because our consciences have been cleared through the blood of Christ. Christ has paid for our sins. We have forgiveness, and therefore we may stand before the living and true God. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because this breastplate of righteousness is that which protects us from the wiles and schemes of the devil. And part of that which is protected is our conscience as Christians. They must be guarded. We must not become crippled and immobile, an ineffective witness, joyless, embittered, all of these things. No, we are to guard our hearts, and we do that by putting on this breastplate of righteousness. So then the question becomes, what does Paul mean by this breastplate of righteousness? I mean, even in our day, whether it's the law enforcement or soldiers, they had these vests that protect their organs. And back in Paul's day, the soldiers had this breastplate that protected their organs as well. And so what does Paul refer to, this breastplate of righteousness, so that we may protect ourselves and stand even though the enemy throws his daggers at us? Well, again, this breastplate covers that region we've just discussed, and it covers the organs that we've alluded to already. And Paul here calls this a breastplate of righteousness. And so what does he mean when he refers to this righteousness? Well, in the Bible, we have to understand there are several types of righteousness. Really only one good one, or two good ones, I should say. One that's bad, and that's the first one. You know, the Bible talks about self-righteousness, or what we would call self-righteousness. This is an attempt to be good and right before God in and of ourselves, and to earn salvation, to earn God's favor by outweighing the bad with the good. And as Isaiah 64 says in verse 6, our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. It is odious in God's sight. It is ineffective. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's no good. Paul is redundant, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3. Because remember, Romans, he's talking to Gentiles, but he's also talking to Jewish men and women and children as well. And there was this thing of self-righteousness among the Jews. Even Paul will talk about that, about himself. But he is redundant. He's emphatic in Romans 3, 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at Luke chapter 18, because here our Savior drives home the impotence, the powerlessness of self-righteousness. And he does that by way of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. One commentator said, you know, sometimes the interpretation of a parable is like a key hanging by the door. And here we have the interpretation like a key hanging by the door in verse 9. This is Luke giving commentary in verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is for those who trusted in themselves that they in and of themselves were righteous and can earn favor with God, you know, by obeying the commandments, applying the word and all of these things. And by the way, what's one of the symptoms of a self-righteous person? They congratulate themselves and they despise others. All right, so Jesus tells this story in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You know, the Jews despised tax collectors. They were unclean. They were instruments of the government who was out to get the Jews, and they were the lowliest of the lowly. And this Pharisee, he prayed to God. It was a prayer of thanksgiving about his own merits, his own doings, his own good. And so he's very religious. He thinks he's righteous. He offers this prayer. But then, in verse 12, he continues, I do this. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so this prayer is really not a prayer of thanksgiving. He's just telling God how good he is and how he deserves to be right with God. And there's this tax collector who would have been in this other area of the temple, not in the holy place, but off to the side. And so Jesus talks about him now. And that's in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven. Why? Because of what he's about to say. And he was full of humility. But he beat his breast. And in the Greek, it's like he's doing this over and over. He's beating his breast over and over, saying, God, be merciful to me, and in the Greek, the sinner, the chief of sinners, par excellence. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, so this would have been shocking to the Jewish people because they thought the Pharisees, they were the cream of the crop. They were the holiest people walking around in Jerusalem in that day. Jesus says, nope, this guy's self-righteous. It's not going to do a thing for him before God and his presence. In fact, this tax collector who confessed his sin, who prayed to God, placate my sins, have mercy on me, that one is the one who went home justified that day, not the Pharisee. And so, you know, there is the one who recognizes his need for God's grace, God's mercy, who prayed this prayer in humility and in faith to God. He is the one who went home justified. And so Jesus drives home the impotence, the falling short of self-righteousness. And of course, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul before he was Paul, he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. Because remember, the Philippians, they had these intruders, these invaders to come in the church. They were false teachers, Judaizers, and they were saying, well, you might need Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You got to obey the law in order to be saved and be right before God. You got to do something. You got to have your own righteousness. And Paul's like, look, if there were ever anyone who could have possibly earned salvation before God, it was me. Not Kevin, Paul. And Paul is making that argument here in Philippians chapter 3. So if you look down at verse 4, he says, well, let me back up, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, that is the church of Jesus Christ. That's a whole other interesting topic we could go down sometime. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So here he goes. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he's giving his pedigree, his spiritual resume, and he begins with his pedigree. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is not saying he's a sinner or was sinless, but he's saying that he followed the external rites of the ceremonial law and all those things. And he says all of these things were nothing. And so that brings us to the second type of righteousness that we need in order to be saved. You know, there's self-righteousness. It avails to nothing, as we've just seen. But then there is this second type of righteousness, and that is an imparted righteousness, a given righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves that must be given to us. Paul continues to talk about that type of righteousness here in Philippians 3 in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. So all of these accomplishments he had, he says, they are lost. They are nothing when I put them in perspective of who Christ is and what he has done. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he goes on. So there is what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, foreign to us, outside of us. And where does that come from? It is the gift of Christ. It is his earned righteousness that he performed while on earth at his first coming. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3. Again, in Romans chapter 2, he's talking to his Jewish brethren and their hypocrisy. And then he says in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And then in Romans 3:21, he says, well, let me back up. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the Jewish people had it all wrong. And in our day in the South, you know, the everyday Joe who's more lost than a duck in the desert thinks he's a Christian because he goes to church and does that at least twice a year and, you know, tithes or whatever. The law is not given to earn salvation. Paul says here in Romans 3:20 that one reason the law is given is to point out our sin. So he continues, verse 21, but now a righteousness or the righteousness of God, it comes from God, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And he goes on and talks about how we're justified freely by his grace through faith. But the point is, there is this righteousness required to be right with God. It is of God. It is from God. We receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the alien righteousness of Christ. It is an imparted righteousness. And so there is a third type of righteousness, not only self-righteousness, not only an imparted righteousness, but also for the Christian, there is this thing we could call practical righteousness. And that's holy living according to God's commandments. Back in Philippians 3, after Paul destroys any hope of us becoming righteous before God on our own, and pointing out the needed and only way to be right with God is through the righteousness of Christ, he continues in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What a mouthful. It would take us another hour to unpack all that, but the point is, Paul presses on. He pursues the Lord Jesus Christ. He pursues the calling that God has placed on his life now as a Christian, living for the Lord, living out of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for what he has done for him through Jesus Christ and the gospel. That includes obeying God's commandments. And we could call that practical righteousness. Now, putting all of this in perspective, as a Christian, you know, doing the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians, living as we are to live, walking as we are to walk, whether we're husbands, wives, children, single, you know, Ephesians 5, all of those things, the beginning of chapter 6, we're going to encounter spiritual warfare. And so in order to stand and hold our ground, we have to put on the armor. Part of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And what is he saying? I believe when he's talking about the breastplate of righteousness, primarily, if not solely, he's talking about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because again, Satan wants to bring us down. What is one of the names of Satan? He is, as I've mentioned already, the great accuser. He wants to rob the Christian of our peace, of our comfort, of our joy. He wants to sow seeds of doubt. Remember, we've looked at Job chapter 1, where God initiates this conversation, by the way. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he's talking to Satan. And paraphrase the enemy, he basically says to God, "You know, the reason he serves you is because you're so good to him." And so in Job chapter 1 and verse 10, I think it is, it says that Satan said, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Those are the words of the devil to God about Job. And I think in those words, we see something of the intent and the design of Satan. He wants to see us go through calamity. And one of the reasons he wants us to go through calamity is so that we will curse God to his face. After all, when the time comes and you enter into suffering in this life, what is the temptation that you might have? You might think, God doesn't love me. God's forgotten about me. If God loved me, why am I going through this? Come on, Lord, this is hard. And you begin to doubt. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it talks about Satan's overthrow. And it says, "The accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." This is his full-time job, as far as he is concerned. Day and night, accusing the brethren, seeking to bring us down with him. And what is it that will help us during such times? This breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness. And so then, how do we apply this? There are several things, I think, intended here. Number one is, first of all, we renounce our self-righteousness. For the person who is not yet a Christian, he or she must first confess his or her sins before God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And even as Christians, guess what lives inside of us? Maybe a little one, could be a big one. There's a Pharisee in each of us. And we become self-righteous. We lean on our own strength. We want to remind others how good we are. And we despise others because they're not as good as us. And so to put on this armor is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. To do that is to renounce all self-righteousness. And then more importantly, or I should say secondly, just as importantly, is to put on the righteousness of Christ, this imparted righteousness. For the unbeliever, that means for the first time you not only confess your sins and repent and have a changed attitude towards your sins, you hate them now, you despise them, you flee from them, you turn to God for the first time, it also means you're going to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to say to Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Only you can save me. But for the Christian, it means that we put on this breastplate as well. That we put on the breastplate of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, there's this succinct verse there. And it was Calvin, by the way, who said that this is really the verse on justification by faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul summarizes this doctrine of justification by faith. He says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What beautiful words. I once heard, I'll tell you, it was Sinclair Ferguson. He was talking about one of his students, I think, came up with this. And basically he said that if something is dirty, in order for it to become clean, something else must become dirty. Christ became dirty. We were dirty. Christ became dirty and removed all of our sins. And so he became sin for us at the cross and paid the penalty of all of our sins. And so we put on the righteousness of Christ. We read Isaiah 59 earlier. That's the armor of Christ there, because God is talking about his people, how they've rebelled against him. They can't do what he's called them to do, so he's going to do it himself. And he's going to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to put on that armor, including the breastplate of righteousness. So we put Christ's armor on ourselves by his grace. You know, Chris, a few sermons ago, he alluded to Richard Baxter and the weight of sin that Richard Baxter often felt as a Christian. And he gave this quote, and I asked Chris later, I was like, where is that? I want to go look at that. And he said, "The Saint's Everlasting Rest," one of Baxter's more famous works. I think it's his second most famous work. And so I was looking for it, and then I noticed the last chapter in the modernized version, which I have. He talks about preaching the gospel to yourself. And I was like, you know what? I've heard this phrase a lot, especially like 10 years ago, started to become real popular. And I'm like, what does that mean? And I'm pretty sure that what people today think it means, you know, is not the same as Richard Baxter. But what wonderful words in that chapter. I mean, it was so glorious. I've had to go back now. I'm starting the book at the beginning. Because we don't think about heaven enough. We don't think about the glories of Christ enough. We don't think about what it means to be in Christ and have the forgiveness of sins, to enjoy God, to have communion with God forever now because of that. And I think when Paul says here, put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's what he's talking about. Know and understand and believe and always be remembering the benefits of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that means for you? Full access to God. No longer slaves. You're now a child of God, of the King. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, another thing we can do is put on the practical righteousness that I mentioned earlier. Putting off Ephesians 4, all of the ways of the old man. Putting on Ephesians 4, the ways of the new man, obedience to God that springs out of union with Christ, faith in Christ and life in Him. But even then, when we talk about practical righteousness, we have to be careful. And why do I say that? Because if we experience doubt and these attacks and we go to our experience, and we go to our own law keeping, what's going to happen? We're going to fail. Last night, I think it was Michael Howell, he talked about as the Christian life, part of the Christian life, we walk with the Lord, but then we fall into the mud puddle, and we get back up, and Christ cleanses us, and we start walking with Him again. So we might be down in the mud puddle and be looking at ourselves, well, where's my righteousness? We look to Christ. He is the solid rock. He is our righteousness. Jeremiah 29, I think it's 11. The Lord, our righteousness. And even the reformers, when they talked about the law of God in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, I think it's paragraphs 5 and 6, they said the following. Let me back up, because in chapter 19, they talk about the law of God. In chapter 18, they talk about of assurance, of grace, and salvation. And as Christians, we may have assurance of grace and salvation. And we should seek that. And they do note that our assurance of salvation can be shaken and diminished in many different ways. Our own negligence and spiritual duties, falling into sin, having the conscience wounded and the spirit grieved, some sudden temptation, it mentions all these things. And so even our assurance as Christians can be shaken. And then I mentioned the law of God and obedience to God. You know, we're not antinomian. We aren't against the law of God. Nor are we legalists either. We don't believe, as the Pharisees did, as Paul did one time, that we can earn our salvation by obeying God's law. And in chapter 9 of the Confession, it talks about the moral law and its uses. And for the Christian, it shows us the will of God as a rule for life. It shows us how we are to live before God. Again, out of thanksgiving, how we may show our thanksgiving to God by loving Him and doing what He commands. The Old Children's Catechism. Also, the law exposes the sinful pollution of our nature, leading us to a hatred of sin. And then they say this, it gives us as Christians a clearer sight of the need we have for Christ and the perfection of His obedience. And then they summarize that section and they say, these uses of the law sweetly comply with the gospel, the Spirit enabling us to perform it freely and cheerfully. Okay, so if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, because the enemy is going to attack. He's going to point to our sins. And then we look at the righteousness of Christ, and we continue our walk with Him, seeking to please Him. And so what are some thoughts and things that we can think when these attacks do come, and when we do fall, when Satan's right, we have sinned? Well, we have a little help from Thomas Brooks. Remember that book I mentioned earlier, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices? I think it's on the back of your handout if you happen to have it. There's about six things he mentions. What are some things we can do? Because as Brooks said, Satan does sometimes keep Christians in a sad, doubting, and questionable condition, making their life, in his words, a hell. keeping them occupied in mourning over their sins. Yes, we are to mourn over our sins. Remember the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, over their sin, for they shall be what? Comforted. So we do mourn over our sins, but we should also receive that comfort that comes through Christ and the gospel. All right, Brooks Remedy, 6, 7. Quickly. Consider that through Jesus Christ, or though Jesus Christ has not freed them, Christians, from the presence of sin, he has freed them from the damnatory power of sin. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Number two, consider that through Jesus, I can't read that word today. Consider that though Jesus Christ hath not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, he hath freed you from the reign and dominion of sin. Romans 6, 14. Number three, constantly we're to keep one eye on the promises of the forgiveness of sin, as well as the other eye on the inward operations of sin. So yes, keep your eyes on Christ and the promises we have in him, but also, yeah, keep an eye on your walk, on your heart. Don't take your eye off either one, because if you do, you're going to get into trouble. You could slide into antinomianism if you only focus on the promises. If you focus only on the commands and only on your progress, guess what? You could slide into legalism and become very discouraged very quickly. So we keep one eye on both, he says. Number four, look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. And indeed, were there but one farthing or one cent of that debt unpaid that Christ was engaged to satisfy, it would not have stood with the unspotted justice of God to have let him come into heaven and sit down at the right hand. In other words, think about this. The reason that Jesus was able to enter the Holy of Holies and sit at the Father's right hand is because it was finished. His high priestly work was completed. Number five, consider that as to why the Lord allows us to get into this condition. To keep us humble, to help us lean upon the means whereby we may be sanctified. Then he goes on. Number six, consider that believers must repent of their being discouraged by their sins. He doesn't let us off the hook. So, such discouragement springs from ignorance and unbelief of the richness, freeness, fullness, everlastingness of God's love. And he goes on. So I want to end with the picture, talking about this breastplate of righteousness and how we may use it as the Christian. You know, John Bunyan, in his other work, Pilgrim's Progress, there's this scene between Apollyon, the accuser, and Christian. Apollyon comes to Christian and he says to Christian, look at what you've done. You're a miserable wretch, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, you did at first faint when you set out. You almost choked in the gulf of despond. You attempted to be made right through the wrong way. You were almost persuaded to go back. And what you have seen, you inwardly desire, talking about the things of this world. And so what did Christian do when he was attacked this way? Here's his response, one of humility and one of faith. He said, all this is true, and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have grown under them, and am sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. And what did Apollyon do? In a fit of rage, he just flew away. He could do nothing. The Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. Bob Horton, will you close us in prayer?
Knowledge and to seek not to make ourselves righteous, but to appropriate the righteousness of Christ and to, in love for Him, do the things that He's commanded us. Pray be in the service to follow, always have a closer to our Savior in His name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.